Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you indeed for your grace and your love towards us in Christ, that you have indeed set us free from our sins and that you have delivered us into the kingdom of righteousness by Jesus himself. And we rejoice in this. We thank you that we have a wonderful gospel to preach and to teach and to instruct and to pass along to the world in which we live. We thank you that we can come together here as a body of Christ and look into your word. And we do pray that you would instruct us and teach us by it this morning, that we might be enriched by it, that we might grow further in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would use us in a mighty way as we go out into a very dark world, a world that needs the light of the gospel, that you would be gracious to us indeed, and that you would use us to bring that gospel and light, and that you would bless us and be merciful indeed on our own culture and our society. We thank you for the other classes as they meet. We pray for the instruction, the teaching in your word, that you would bless it by your spirit to the hearts and minds of all the hearers, and that, again, in each of the classes, Christ would be exalted and sinners would come to Christ. Even this morning, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you turn to Proverbs chapter 5, last week we began looking at Proverbs chapter 5. And as I noted, the book of Proverbs chapter 5, a good chunk of 6 and all of 7 deal with sexual immorality. And so last week I just spoke in terms of a bit of an introduction to the whole topic before we got right into the passages. In terms of the verses in Proverbs 5, about the whole area of sexuality. This is a big issue. It always has been since the fall. But in our own culture, it's certainly fair to say that there is a tremendous preoccupation with it. And so I talked a little bit about that and sort of all the overall view of biblical sexuality. We have a very definitive view of sexuality because God has created it and he's given it to us in the Word. And these relationships and marriage reflect God and his nature and his character. And they're not to be trifled with and to be upset and to be overruled by sinful men. And then I talked about, in our own culture, the rise of really pagan sexuality. We see it all around us. And it's getting worse in terms of what is being proposed for our culture and so on. So this is very relevant to our own day, the whole issue of sexual immorality and sexual ethics. So then we looked at chapter 5, and there was two sections that we looked at, and I will read the chapter before I get into our study today, but just for a reminder of last week, we looked at the first two verses, which were an admonition by the father to his son to be on guard and to make sure that he is going to incline his ear to understanding, and he's going to have on his lips the word of God and instruction and truth, because he's going to, in verse 3 to 6, we saw he's going to confront a woman that is going to have other things on her lips and will want to entice this individual into sin. And so in verses 3 to 6, the father lays out for the son the motivations to avoid adultery and to avoid this woman. And so we looked at those last week, and this is on tape, so if you want to see that, you can watch it at your leisure. Now this week, we're going to look at the rest of the chapter, hopefully. And in verses 7 to 14, the father is going to talk about the folly of adultery, the folly of adultery. And we'll see the impact of adultery. And then we're going to see in verses 15 to 20, the wisdom of marriage, the wisdom of marriage. And then we'll have a concluding comments in verses 21 to 23, where the father will root all of this ultimately in theology, in the person of who God is. And so as I read the chapter, just for context, keep that in mind. 1 to 2, we've already looked at this admonition. We've seen in 3 to 6 the motivations why you should avoid adultery. And then from 7 to 16, we'll see the folly of adultery. 15 to 20, the wonder and beauty of marriage. And then concluding comments by the son by the Father to his Son in verses 21 to 23. So let me just read the chapter here. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. So the father now turns in verse 7 down to 14 to the deadly effects that will result if the son runs after the unchaste woman. And so he introduces this lesson, as he does many times, with an urgent call to attentiveness. And we see this in verse 7. And now, O sons, listen to me. And this is a reoccurring theme in the book of Proverbs in the Bible, this instruction, listen, listen, listen. And if you just go to Proverbs 7, if you just turn over just a couple of chapters there, Proverbs 7, verse 24, we'll have the same thing. And now, O sons, listen to me. Be attentive to the words of my mouth, the father is saying to the son. And then if you just look over at chapter 8, just because we're in succession there, chapter 8, 32. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. And so you have this, I could give you many, many more examples of these passages where this it starts off by saying, listen intently. What I'm going to tell you is important, so pay attention. And we have this emphasis here. And this is going to be underscored because in verse 8 of chapter 5, what he's going to pay attention to is that in verse 8, pay attention, son, keep away from this person. Don't go near them. Don't go near this person. And then the argument's going to continue, and we'll see in verses 9 to 14 the economic and social costs that are going to be involved when you do sin, when the father's warning his son. If you do fall for this woman, if you enter into an adulterous relationship, there's going to be economic and social costs that are going to come to you. And then he's going to warn his son. And he's also going to speak, as you'll see here in verse 11. We'll go down through each verse. I'm just giving you a quick overview of them. But you'll see in verses 11 and 12, you're going to see that this economic ruin that's going to come upon the person will lead to tremendous regret, tremendous regret. And so what they see, the argument that the father's using here, he's saying, okay, here's what's going to happen to you if you go this way. And then later in life, when you look back, this is how you're going to reflect upon those actions. That's what he's saying to him as we go through and we read this. It's a powerful argument. And so he's warning his son very intently. And you don't want to live a life of regret, right? I mean, people, you listen to people, And you listen to them as they get older, and they say, I wish I'd done this, I wish I'd done that. And so I looked up really quickly. I said, what are the top regrets that people have in terms of their life? And there's, you can get 15. I just grabbed top five just as examples. And I noted how superficial these really are, how incredibly superficial people's regrets are when they get to the end of their life. Not the kind of regrets this father is warning his son about. And as he'll finish off the chapter also. But the typical regrets, if you talk to people, they'll say, well, I wish I had pursued my dreams and aspirations and not the life other people expected of me. You'll hear people say that all the time, right? And number two, I wish I had worked, I hadn't worked so hard and spent more time with my family. You'll hear that one too. Third, I wish I had the courage to express my feelings and speak my mind. Fourth, I wish I had kept in touch with my friends. And then fifth one I find interesting, I wish I had let myself be happier. And you're wondering, what does that mean? You know, let yourself be happier. Does that mean just follow your heart? Probably just do whatever came into your, you know, things that you restricted yourself and you didn't do what was going to make you happy, which probably in most cases in a fallen world would have been sinful behavior. But see, for a Christian, our regret when we get to the end of our life is going to be that we didn't serve the Lord as well as we should have if we're going to have a regret. Our regret's going to be ultimately that we didn't invest as much in the kingdom of God, not in ourselves. But ultimately, as Christians, we're going to be thinking, you know, when we get to the end of life, I could have done more here. I wish I'd done more. I look back. You know, I've heard people, Christians, near the end of their life, and they're thankful for the life. Don't get me wrong. It's not like they're living in the kind of regret this person's living in. But they wish, if I'd done anything more, it wouldn't have been more for myself. It would have been more for the kingdom and more for Christ. More for the work of the church, right? And so quite a different perspective as we would have. And as the father's trying to emphasize to the son, listen, don't live a life of regret that you sinned and you destroyed your economic being, you destroyed your social circumstances, and you put your eternal destiny in peril. That's what he's going to finish off with at the end of the chapter. And so for us as Christians, we can understand this argument. These are the things that really matter in life and not the trivial, self-centered kind of things that people focus on. And then the father will make it clear that, as I said, that the potential economic and social ruin that the adulteress will bring upon him is going to be brutal. But most importantly, as we'll see at the end of the chapter, the Lord sees everything. And the Lord will ultimately judge. And the Lord is the one the son's going to have to deal with eventually. That there's going to be these effects in life that are real, but ultimately, God is just. God sees everything, and God will balance the books perfectly. And we get that in the last three verses of this chapter, which really is the final blow to the son. Listen, you're going to have all sorts of bad things that were going to happen to you in this life if you sin, but ultimately, what's your eternal state? That if you get entrapped in this and you don't repent, you don't turn from your sins, then you're going to get slaughtered. And ultimately, you'll get slaughtered by the Lord, that you will be in eternal separation from him. And so let's look at these verses then. So verse 6, it starts off, and now introduces a shift in the argument from the previous verses. And it's maintaining continuity. And he starts off, he says, and now, O sons. And most of the commentators, when they look at this, you're saying, well, the father's speaking to one son. Why is he saying, O sons? And they would see this clearly as the father addressing the sons in an intergenerational way. So sons, grandsons, great-grandsons. And that, because what he's going to look at here is the impact of the adultery on the person's wealth and on their social status. And that will have an impact on the intergenerational family, if you will. And so that we've seen this shift before between sons and son. And the father will go back and forth. Sometimes he's thinking about this decision is going to have an intergenerational impact. It's going to disrupt our family. And that's going to lead to disruption in the next generation. And then he's also addressing the specific son there that he's speaking to. And so people, most of the commentators would say, okay, and now, O sons, listen to me. So he's speaking in an intergenerational way. And do not depart from the words of my mouth. But in verse 8, he goes back to speaking to the one son who is before him. And so that makes sense because what he's talking about is the impact of your decisions is going to have intergenerational effects, which we know. all the time. If you make our decisions that we make in our family will impact our children, which will have an impact on them, and so forth. And it's very important to bear that in mind. And so we see here, listen to me in verse 7, and keep your way far from her, are the two big statements in verse 7. And they pick up from verse 6. And so what he's saying here is, again, be careful. Listen to me and keep far from her. Who is he speaking about? The harlot. Remember back in verse 6, the father says that this harlot doesn't ponder her path of life, and she doesn't even know where she's going. She's completely confused. She's dangerous. And you want to stay away from a person like that. So listen to me. And he says, remember, do not depart from the words of my mouth. And that's, again, a reminder that the son, if he's going to stand against sin, must have the word of God on his lips. He must know the word of God. He must be in his heart. He must have it on his lips. We looked at that last week. And the Bible will tell us about this over and over again. If the son's to be protected, he must live a life that's close to God's words. He must be in approximation with God. He must understand the teachings of God. He must be obedient to the teachings of his father who is giving the teachings of God. And that's what the Bible refers to when it's talking about the word on the lips. It's coming from the heart. And so it just comes out of the person. He knows the word of God. He can defend himself with the word of God. He can protect himself with the word of God, the knowledge of God and his will. And this is essential. Because when you get into a compromising situation, it's alluring. What's going to stop us, ultimately? It's going to be hearts in line with God and understanding of his word and wanting to be obedient to him. And so we have this this wording here, do not depart from the words of the mouth. And that way you'll be protected from the lips of the woman who's dripping honey and has a palate that's smoother than oil, the father said. Remember last week we looked at that. And then in verse 8, he goes on, he says, keep or put away, stay far away from her. And so in verse 8, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. And again, this is a regular reoccurring theme in the scripture. Whenever sin sticks up its ugly head, go the other way. Don't wait around. Get out of the difficult situation. Get away from the temptation. So if you look back at Proverbs 4, this Proverbs 4, 24, remember we talked about this all in a previous time. Put away from your crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Any kind of sin, get it as far away as possible in terms of that. If we were to turn to 2 Timothy, in the New Testament, you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember what Paul says in terms of protecting oneself from sin. And 2 Timothy 2:22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. This is a great passage that fills in more of the information. Keep the word of God on your lips. What does that really mean? And stay away from this person? Flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You need a pure heart. Guard your heart with all vigilance. We've already heard the father speak to his son. The same thing Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount, we won't turn there, in Matthew 5, how we protect our hearts in verses 28 and 29 of Matthew 5. It's going to be the same thing. So flee from sin. Protect yourself from the temptation. Let me get back to Proverbs 5 here. And so we have this reoccurring theme, and stay far from it. Don't build proximity to evil. And this is a good reminder for all of us. Who are your friends? Who are the people you hang out with the most? Who are the ones that have the influence on you? If they're not Christians, if they're not influencing you by God's word, be careful. Beware, right? You're going to be influenced probably more by them than you're going to influence them. And so it's always this issue. Who are you close with? Stay far away from sin to protect yourself. And in a fallen world, as we see here, as we all know, in a fallen world, a man's sex drive and social responsibilities can often be in conflict, right? And the sexual drives of a young man must be channeled properly. They must be channeled rightly. God has created us with sexual drives, but in a fallen world, they're going to be used in all the wrong ways if they're not checked by God and His Word. And the impact of these, of course, would be devastating. It's like a train. If it's not on the tracks, it's going to be, in trouble. It's going to crash. And so we need to be all on the tracks that God gives us when it comes to human sexuality. Otherwise, we're going to be in trouble. And so in verse 8, we see, keep far from her and do not go near the house, near the door of her house. And in the Bible, this whole expression, the door, is usually an ominous phrase in most cases. And it's one of warning. And it's saying, you know what, there's a door, be careful. And we've seen this in many passages. If you just go back to Proverbs 2, verse 18, just to look at a few verses where it refers to the door. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. Beware. In chapter 7, if you look at Proverbs 7 verses 8, we see, Proverbs 7, verse 8. Passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight and the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And so I see this in verse 7. I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. Don't go to the door or the house of an adulteress. And then there's other passages, chapter 9, verse 14. So the scripture makes it clear that you want to avoid sin. Don't get close. And one thing for sure is you don't go to the door or house of an adulteress. That's for sure. That would be one of the most foolish things that someone can do. And then we see in chapter 7, verse 11, if you go down further, just in this chapter, at the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are consumed. That's in chapter 5. Sorry, if you go to chapter 7, verse 11, it says, she is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. And so this is a woman that wants you to go into her front door. She wants to seduce you in her house. But it's interesting, as the author will say later, as we'll come to this chapter, she's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. What is it saying? You're just a number for her. This is just a conquest. She doesn't care about you. This isn't a loving, long-term relationship. In case the son is, seduced and thinks somehow there's going to be something more to it. No, she's just taking him for a ride. She doesn't care. She wants to destroy him, as we already saw. She's like that two-edged knife sword that we talked about last week. Double edges. It goes in and it cuts both ways and just slashes this person up. He's just going to be meat for her. That's all. And so the father is warning, be very, very careful. Stay away far from her door. And then he goes on in verse 9, and he says, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. And in verse 9 and 10, these are linked verses. So you see the verse 9 in my translation, the ESV, and verse 10, they start with this word, lest. And the people who understand grammar very well, which is not my expertise, I have to ask my daughter, Christina, now, who understands grammar better than I do, but this is when you put this word lest at the beginning of a couple of sentences, it's used again as an emphasis, and it's used to emphasize what's going to come. And the emphasis here is on the negative consequences of not obeying the command in verse 8. So you got this command in verse 8, stay away from her, don't go near the door, lest this happens in verse 9, lest this is going to happen in verse 10. And so it's a warning, and it's an emphasis. The father's putting this in. He goes, look, if you don't follow these commands, this is what's going to happen to you. And then we look into verse 9, and we see exactly what's going to happen. We also see that there's four words that refer to the same sort of person, these outsiders, these people that are going to strip you of your wealth and your honor. And in verse 9, the word is others. In verse 9 also, the merciless. In verse 10, you see the word strangers, and then in verse 10 at the very end, you see foreigner. And these are all referring to the same group of people that if you get involved in a sexual relationship with this woman, eventually these people are going to come after your wealth. They're going to come after you. They're going to strip you of your wealth, all your hard work. And you see the others, the merciless, the strangers, the foreigner. And the emphasis here is that you make this mistake and you enter into sin and your wealth's just going to get plundered by those outside of Israel, outside the camp, if you will, foreigners. They're going to come in and they're just going to take all your money. And that's the emphasis when you go through and you read in 9 and 10. And so we see the verses are going to, you know, tell the son, the father's telling the son that there's going to be economic harm and he's going to have to battle strangers. And the son stands to lose everything, his power, his years, his wealth, and his hard-earned income. His labor is going to be all in vain. And so the father's really warning his son to be careful that you're going to give your honor, your reputation, your respect, everything you're known for in your community is going to go out the door. You're going to lose it. He's going to emphasize that, again, you're going to give your years to those who are merciless. And in the original language, the word merciless connotes cruel, insensitive people that willingly, knowingly, unrelentingly inflict pain on others. And so the father's emphasizing, these are terrible, wicked people. You're going to get embedded with them, and they're going to come along. And they're going to take your wealth, and they're going to take from you, and they'll strip you of your honor and your respect and the dignity you have in your community. And you're going to be humiliated. You're going to be humiliated by these people. And we can see that this is a real sharp warning. And so who are these people, these other people, these foreigners, these merciless people? If you turn to Proverbs 6, most people believe it's probably the family of the adulteress. Could be your husband. So if you turn to Proverbs 6 and just read a few verses in Proverbs 6, starting at 24, and 6:24, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. And then down to 29, so it is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry, but if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will be not wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge, speaking of the husband of the adulteress. He will accept no compensation, and he will refuse though you multiply gifts. In other words, you've spurned someone, you're going to run into trouble. You're going to run into the family after you've done this immoral act. And all of a sudden, you're going to find out that these others, these merciless ones, these strangers, these foreigners, they're going to come after you. And there's going to be no compensation that they'll be happy to take. They're going to go after you, and they'll take everything you have. And the Bible makes provision for that. You see this in a number of texts. And so again, he's really warning his son. Remember, you're going to step into, you can watch what you're going to step into. You're going to step into a real swamp, a real problem situation. And in verse 9, the words honor and splendor are talked about refer to external manifestations. And in verse 10, we see the inner capacity to produce wealth. They take your strength and your labor. So in verse 9, he's talking about the externals. Your honor, your respect will be gone. And then in verse 10, they're going to strip you of your own heart. Your even just your ambition, your inner capacity to produce wealth. It's going to be just so disheartening for you, right? He says they'll take away your strength. And we see that when people get into bad relationships, adulterous relationships, they sink into sin. It just incapacitates them. It destroys them. It eats away at them. It gnaws at them, right? And you see the father emphasizing this to his son, that you're going to inflict this punishment upon yourself. And it's like outsiders. You're just asking outsiders to come in and plunder your house. And that's what's happening here. Now, today, sexual immorality doesn't lead to slavery. It could in these days. You could become bonded. You could become a slave to another family. But it does lead to alimony. It does lead to child support, equalization payments, broken homes, hurt, jealousy, lonely people, and sexually transmitted diseases. which are just to mention a few. It leads to a lot of bad things. I mean, I work in the investment business, and so I've seen it. I often say to clients, the worst four-letter word in the English language is half, right? It just devastates families and homes. In fact, Friday afternoon, I was talking to a client who's going through a very difficult, a divorce situation. And a Christian lady that, again, got involved in a marriage, married in good faith, but the individual has clearly not demonstrated they're a Christian and has been very difficult to deal with and destructive. And it's devastating. It takes years, too, if a person doesn't want to go. There's legal issues and costs. And it's heartbreaking. And so we see that in our culture, and we see the impact. We all know it. We all know what I'm saying is true. What the son is, what the father is saying to the son, we know this is true. There's no, you know, there's no way around this, and yet our society celebrates the breakdown of the family, celebrates divorce, celebrates, you know, you're getting freedom, and things like this. That's not the way it works in the real world. You know, that might be the facade, but as we know, that's not the case in the real world. And so we see this, lest strangers in verse 10 take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. All your work, all your labor, just gone, just plundered. I had one client who was a top surgeon in the country, cardiac surgeon, and he had a wife that did not work outside the home, and he earned very good money, one of the top ones in Canada, actually, he went through a divorce right at the peak of his career. And then, of course, you take the peak earnings, which is tough because as you get older, you can't be doing heart surgery, in your 60s as easily. And so then he had to do equalization payments. And basically, 70% of everything he'd worked for, everything was gone, you know. And he was reduced to quite a bit less, to say the least. And this is someone, you know, he writes, you know, all the journals, top person in his field and so forth and so on. And brutal. All that work, all his labor, just to watch it vaporize in a divorce setting because of immorality that was behind, ultimately, the relationship. And so these are very real, to say the least, and I think we know that. So then you get into 12, verse 11, and the father is going to tell the son, like, listen, you're going to lose your honor, you're going to lose your standing, you're going to lose your wealth. And in the end, when you look back in life, what he's telling him is he's saying, okay, just put yourself, fast forward to the end of your life. What are you going to think about all of that, son? What are you going to think about? And he puts him in that position. He says, in verse 11, and at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you will say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm on the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. And so we see here in verse 11, the social loss with physical depletion at the end of your life, he says, you're just going to waste away. You're going to groan. You're going to cry in anguish, in extreme destitution and exhaustion. And so the father is emphasizing, keep the end in view. We always have to do that in life, right? We always say, where is this taking me? Where does this road go? Where does this path go? This is what Proverbs is always saying. Make sure you're on the path of the wise, not the path of the fool. Make sure your feet are going to take you to the right spot. Make sure you're trusting in God. He will protect our feet. He'll keep them from stumbling. In fact, we looked at the one passage earlier in the year where it says that God will even allow us to run along the path. He'll give us such security in him. That we don't have to just walk, that we can run the path of life in some cases. And this only comes, again, as we're trusting in the Lord and so forth. So and then in verse 12, four times in two verses, we see the intractable fool condemns himself as solely responsible for not listening. So what the father is saying to the son, he says, if you do this, here's what you're going to say to yourself. And the father warns him, and he says, and you can see the words in verse 12, how I hated, how my heart despised reproof. I did not listen or incline your ear. And so the whole emphasis the father's putting on the son is he's saying, you rejected truth. You didn't listen. Your heart wasn't in the right place. And you sinned, and you wouldn't pay attention. And he really goes after his son. This is what the son would say if he does fall into sin. And he would regret that. And as you can appreciate, what the Father's trying to emphasize again is that the Son is really going to be frustrated. He's going to be mad with himself. He's going to see that it was his heart that was disobedient. His heart was sinful. His heart didn't want to be obedient and disciplined to God. How I hated discipline, he says, and how my heart despised reproof. Goes back to the heart again. Our heart must be in line with God. If our heart is in line with the world, we will not stand. We'll fall every time. And so what the Father is saying here is if you fall into sin, it'll be because of your heart. Despise truth, despise the words, despise listening. And then in verse 13, it's very apropos, I think, to all of us here. He says, I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. And what the Father is emphasizing to the Son is that there's many people that are telling him the same, giving him the same lesson, right? That not only is the father, the grandfather, there's people in the community of Israel. Son, you're hearing this from a multiple of teachers. This is being underscored to you. Listen, if you reject, that means you rejected all of the instruction of teachers just to go after a woman who's dripping with honey in a pallet of, you know, that's like smooth oil. And what I'd say is that, again, we see this in the book of Proverbs, how important instruction is. The father, the mother, the grandparents, the sages at the gate, the gullible should be educated at the gate. We see all these passages. We won't look at them because of time. But I would say this. I speak personally for my own situation. I was taught by a mother and father. I was taught in a good church. I was taught in Christian schools. I was warned all the way along as a young person the path to go on. And it was reinforced a lot, like a lot. And so I have a real blessing in my heritage, my family. And everybody here has heard from many, many sources, especially young people. Look at you teens, late teens, early 20s. You've heard. If you reject this teaching, then you are a fool, absolute fool. And the Bible calls you a fool, and you will slip, slide away unless you repent and turn from your sins later on. And so we've been blessed, everyone here, with a multiple of instruct teachers, a multiple of people that have told us the same thing, right? The Word of God. They've opened up the Scriptures and they've told us time and time and time again. And yet, as we know, even all of us have fallen, all of us fall in our own hearts, how easy it is to fall away. And so that's the warning here. And the Father's telling his Son, you've had a, in verse 13, you've had a multiple of teachers, a voice of teachers. Incline your ear to the instruction. They didn't, though. He didn't. He didn't listen. He followed some slimy woman who wanted to entice him into sin and just spit him out like he's just a, who cares? And then go after all his money, all his labor, all his work. And that's the way it works. That is the real world in very stark manners, to say the least. And so be careful, all of you people listening in here, especially those, for all of us, it doesn't matter what age you are, but especially those who are younger, this is the temptation is huge in our culture. It's massive. It's everywhere. And yet it's completely wrong. And it will sink you into a life that you do not want to go. You will regret big time. And then in verse 14, you just have this, it reaches a climax. And the son, the father is saying, this is what you will say, O son, I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. And this is important because it reaches this climax, and then the father tells the son that don't fool yourself. What you did in secret when you went into that door and you thought that you could get into that door and there was no back door and you got into the woman's house. It's like the Hotel California, as they sang that song, you know, you can enter, but you can never leave. As they talked about the sin and the wickedness of the California music scene back in the 60s and 70s. Easy to get in, but can't get out very easily. And as the father's speaking to him and says, you thought you did this in secret. You thought no one saw this? But he says, look at verse 14. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. This is made public. All the his social network in his group know about it. And so we see here that what is done in secret will eventually be made open and become public. And in Luke 8:17, it says, "For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light." So even if we think we hide what we do, ultimately God sees everything. And this is what the Father will say in verse 21 and 23 at the end of this chapter. But in many cases, sin like this, adultery, sexual immorality, it becomes public. And it is humiliating. And it leads to all sorts of public disgrace. We think we're going to hide it. We think we can sneak in. We'll see in other chapters in Proverbs, you know, it's dark, it's at night, and you can sort of sneak in and no one's going to see you. God sees everything. And in fact, your community will see a lot more than you think also. A lot of this will be revealed. And you won't be able to hide it. And when it becomes public, it's shameful. It humiliates loved ones. It leads to a loss of respect. And it is social, not just a personal offense. And the implications, of course, run through your whole life. There was one individual, I just came across this, an article, and the article is entitled, "Thinking About an Affair? Count the Cost." He says, 8 reasons you should run, not walk, from infidelity. And so you'd think, just, and I'm just going to mention these really fast, these 8 reasons to run from infidelity, but it's just basically Proverbs again. The Bible is telling us what's going to happen here. And he wrote this article just at the time that, remember Ashley Madison? That was a website that would facilitate adulterous relationships. So you could go on there and you could find someone secretively and have a relationship, meet up with them and so forth. Remember that was hacked and there was all sorts of names came out in public. And I didn't even know if this thing was still up and going because he made reference to it in this article. This is from a couple of years ago. So I called up the website, Ashley Madison, and right on the motto of Ashley Madison, which is a site to facilitate adultery, okay? Their motto is, "Life is short, have an affair." That's their motto. And you think, that's the antithesis of what the Father is telling his Son, isn't it? It's the exact opposite. Life is short, be obedient to God. The last thing you want to do is have an affair. The last thing you want to do. The last thing. It's the furthest thing that you should want to do. It's going to destroy you spiritually, physically, and so on. I thought, wow, the devil's just right there, right? Right in your face. He has no shame whatsoever. But the 8 reasons that this fellow gives, which are obvious, I'm not going to go into any details. I'm just going to mention them. He says, first of all, it'll cost you your reputation. It might cost you your job, depending on where the affair takes place. Maybe Andrew Cuomo is going to find out some of that in his terrible dealings. It'll cost you money, which we know. It'll cost you probably your family. 2/3 of marriages are toast after an affair. And most of those that survive take years of repentance, forgiveness, counseling, healing, restoration, and so forth. The betrayal with children and so forth is huge. 5th, it'll cost you friendships. It splits the marriage, friends, take physicians, and so on. 6th, it'll cost you your emotional health. And just talks about the guilt, the self-loathing. This is what the Father is telling the Son, the guilt, and how it weighs on people for years. 7, it'll cost you your legacy, your reputation. Again, this is the Father's saying that. How do the children view you, your grandchildren, how they look back at, you know, dad or whatever that did this affair and so forth. And 8, it might cost you eternity. If you're a Christian, you know that, again, there's repentance and forgiveness. I want to emphasize that. But often people that fall into this, you really put yourself in serious spiritual peril. It's very risky spiritually, which is very important. And so adultery is not normal, and it certainly isn't inevitable. God made us for fidelity, and we live in a fallen world, and we shouldn't be naive to the risks that are all around us, and nothing can destroy our life and legacy faster than an affair. And so you count the cost now, and that's what the Father is saying in verses 7 to 14. Be very, very careful. I mentioned this a couple of years ago when I was doing a study. I'll just mention it quickly again. I had a friend who said I could use this as an example. Of course, I'm not going to give you many details so that you'll never know who it is. But a Christian man, born and raised in a Christian home, strong Christian home, strong Christian, married, strong Christian wife, he has some children. And he contacted me one day and said, "I want to come down and talk with you." As he came down to my office, and he said, "You know, I've fallen into terrible sin." And And then he proceeded to tell me what had happened, that you know, there was a weak moment in their marriage. He became vulnerable. A woman put, aren't you the greatest guy, put the press on him. He had a sexual relationship with her. Shortly thereafter, he said, this is wrong, I cannot do this. He told her, he broke it off immediately. She reported the affair to his wife. She phoned the wife. She reported it to his employment, the company he worked with. She reported it to the regulator regulated by, the company also. She reported to the professional association that he had a professional designation with. She just went after him because she didn't care about a relationship. She wanted to ultimately get some money. And he found out later that's what her modus operandi were. He said, Jonathan, I went from enjoying my nice office up in one of the towers in Toronto. That night I was in the Toronto jail. She accused him of threatening her. And eventually it came out, and of course, and he said, you know what, first time I ever had my fingerprints taken. And he said, you can use that example. He told me, he said, Jonathan, this is everything that the Bible told me about. And I was stupid and foolish. He repented of it. His wife was forgiving. He told his pastor, it's a very small circle of people. And he presses on now, and that relationship has been heavily restored. Thank God for that. But, it's an example. As he went through it, it just broke my heart to see him. But it was a reminder. Just a reminder. These things happen. They're real. And fortunately, by God's grace, he came out of that as quickly as possible and sought forgiveness and counseling with his with pastor and so forth. So I say that because, we all got to be careful, really careful, very, very careful. And that's what the father is telling the son. And then in verse 15 down to 20, we see the wisdom of marriage, the wisdom of marriage. The father's not just saying, hey, you know what, I'm a killjoy. He's going to actually say, son, there's a beauty in marriage. And as you're maybe anticipating marriage or you're just entered into marriage, we don't know how old the son is, then look forward to marriage and enjoy that because that's a gift from God. And so we see these beautiful verses. And in verses 15 to 19, having made his scenario on adultery as blunt and honest as possible, the father now turns to the positive admonition in verses 15 to 19. And we see the images of flowing water to recommend marital faithfulness. And if you return to Song of Solomon, you are going to get similar imagery of the richness of the marriage bond. And it's in just the flowing of water and of springs and of streams of water in the streets. And so the speech, just as the speech of the adulteress tasted like honey and then turned to bitter gall, here we have the drinking water metaphor is for faithful sexual expression with one's spouse. And the water imagery in the passage speaks of the marriage relationship itself as a source of delight, refreshment, offspring, and ongoing life. That's what the emphasis here is, on a source of delight, refreshment, offspring, and ongoing life. And so let me just draw a few quick points here from these verses. First of all, a married person has their own well and cistern, and therefore does not and should not go elsewhere for satisfaction. The son's need for enjoyment and satisfaction exists in the marriage unit in obedience to God and his commands. And that's one of the things that the father is emphasizing. Second, you note verse 16. What is the obvious answer to this question? Verse 16, should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Of course, the obvious answer is no. Why are you spreading yourself on the streets? Why are you giving yourself to someone else when you have a lovely wife or a spouse in which you can enjoy sexual intimacy? And the water should never overflow in the streets or public squares. It should not be shared with strangers. The intimacy within marriage needs to stay at home and between married couple. And you don't have to turn there, but you know the passage in Hebrews 13, verse 4, where the writer of the book of Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And so the marriage bed is undefiled. That's where sexual intimacy is to take place. And God has created it that way. And he blesses it in a wonderful way, in a fulfilling way, because everything outside the marriage bed will not be fulfilling. It won't deliver what you think. And you just have to look at our world, and my goodness, it's pretty obvious. is really obvious. And the dissatisfaction that people have. And so that would be the next point. The third point comes out of verse 17. Let them be for you yourself alone and not for strangers with you. The emphasis is obvious. Keep sexual pleasures for the privacy of marriage. It is not to be shared with anyone else. And that takes us back to verses 8 and 10, which talks about don't share any of your being, your person, your wealth with strangers. This is for you. This is for your life, your marriage. The fourth thing I'll just say about these verses quickly is that your wife is your fountain and sexual relations should be with your wife's spouse alone, with the wife of your youth, the author says. For the son's thirst to be quenched, the son's well must be a constant source of sweet water. And you see that in verse 18, let your fountain be blessed. The father's saying, you want a fountain that's blessed. That means a fountain that continues to flow and flow and flow. It's a rich, flowing fountain. And therefore, the son's thirst will be quenched, and the son's well must be a constant source of sweet water. You see, what the father's praying for is that the son will quantitatively have many blessings and intimacy with his wife, and qualitatively, it will be a wonderful and satisfying experience. And so you see that here, let your fountain be blessed. So this is quantitatively, continually blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. And that word rejoice is it's a powerful word, I guess, in the original language, in the Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew, so I go by what the commentators have saying, but that word rejoice in other passages in Jeremiah 50:11 refers to joyful frolicking. In Isaiah 55:12, it refers to a stamping of the feet and clapping of the hands. In 1 Samuel 18 and 2 Samuel 6, it refers to dancing, music, shouts of joy. And so what the father is saying to the son is, enjoy. This is to be a rich relationship. And it's to be an ongoing relationship. Don't be looking somewhere else. Don't go outside your house. It makes no sense whatsoever. And make sure that your life is blessed and that richness of that relationship is ongoing. Which gets me to another point is that marriage is monogamous, ideally beginning in one's youth and lasting to death. Now, again, people get married at all different times because of all different circumstances. I understand that. But really, the ideal, if by God's will, is that when you do get married early on in life, typically it's 20s, early 30s, now we hang off a little bit longer, it's lifelong. And to enjoy it lifelong and to remember the blessings of a full life, a long life of marriage. That's why we celebrate people that have 50th anniversary, 60th anniversary, 70th anniversary, right? It's amazing. It's wonderful. Remember the blessing it was not that long ago, 2014, when my parents celebrated their 60th wedding anniversary. What a joy, what a privilege it is to see that commitment for 60 years. And they literally were, I think there was as much love then as they were when they first married. If you listen to my mom and the way she talked and the way she enjoyed, my dad was getting a little bit older and had early signs of dementia, so I wouldn't be taking his comments exactly 100%. But no, they had a rich, really wonderful marriage. Wonderful. And you see that, and you can see the blessings of that. And then as the father's saying, the sixth point I'll just make in terms of the verses is one of the best defenses to the temptation of adultery is a healthy and vibrant relationship with your spouse. And certainly verse 19 emphasizes that one's marriage should be overflowing with love and with sexual satisfaction. And the passage emphasizes the physical nature of intimacy and the intoxication of marital love. And so you can look at that on your own, but when you read 19, a lovely doe, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love. You can't read that without really appreciating what marriage should be. In terms of the physicality, there's a physicality to it. There's a spirituality to it, obviously, an emotional side to it. And those things come together in love and commitment and should be enjoyed. And that's what the father's saying to the son. Why are you going to go somewhere else? And then he finishes it in verse 20 with this great question. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Like, why? It leaves the son with that question. Of course, the answer is it would be crazy. It would be insane. It would be total folly. Why would you do that when God's given you the blessings of marriage and a wonderful spouse to enjoy that relationship with? And so it's a powerful rhetorical question that he asks. And then in verses 21 to 23, just quickly here in conclusion, we can see that the father grounds his teaching in theology. He goes back to the Lord's omniscience, we see in verse 21, and the Lord's justice in verse 22 and 23. In verse 21, the father reminds his son that despite all the utilitarian arguments, like you're going to lose your wealth, you'll lose your honor, you'll lose standing in the community, he says, aside from all of those are important. He says, remember, God is omniscient. God upholds his moral order, and sin will be punished. And the person will reap what they sow, Galatians 6:7. The Lord sees absolutely everything, the Father says. All of life is before his eyes. Not only are the events before his eyes, the Father reminds his son that the Lord constantly scrutinizes and studies and evaluates all he sees. See that? In verse 21, the man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. God studies what we do. He knows everything that we do, our hearts and action. And that's humbling, isn't it? And so he's saying, remember, son, I've given you all these utilitarian reasons, but most importantly, you're doing everything before the eyes of the Lord, and he sees it all. And then in verse 22, the father tells his son that the sin of adultery will trap him. It will catch him like a hunter's trap, and he will not escape from it. See, in 22, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. And the picture here is of an animal that's entrapped and can't get out of the trap and is stuck. And he's going to be there until he is ultimately slaughtered. That's the imagery. It's a very, very sharp, stark imagery that we see here. Sin will kill you aside from God's grace in Christ. But remember, even when the Lord forgives us of our sins and we confess them, we still have to live with the consequences. So, of course, there's forgiveness for sin. We all have sinned. We've all sexually sinned, even in our own hearts. But even if we've done that physically, we know there's forgiveness with God, but we still have to live with the consequences of our actions. And that's always something that we need to be very careful of and bear. And then in verse 23, the religious language is now integrated back again with the wisdom vocabulary, and the sinner, as he says, will die of lack of wisdom. And because of his great folly, he is led astray. He's led astray. And so in this chapter, I mean, it lays out in such a powerful, poignant, timely manner. Beware. Don't enter into sexual immorality. This is speaking about a son seduced by an adulteress, but You can turn these around. This could be someone older. It could be a woman, in a compromising situation. It doesn't matter. Sexual immorality will eventually sink you. It'll get you. It'll ensnare you, and it can kill you. So beware. I mean, in our culture, where it's so sexually charged everywhere, you can't get away from it. Don't let it destroy you. Look and what God has given us, his form, his structure, his rules, his laws. They're beautiful. They work. And you know everyone here knows they work. There's no one here that says, that doesn't really work very well. No. Look at Hollywood. Look at all these people who flaunt their relationships. They're a disaster. Total disaster on their way to hell. Don't let them pull you in that direction. We need to stand. And as they say, in our culture, it's just there's so many attacks, as we see. Stand for righteousness. Stand in God's way. That's the only way you're going to have a fulfilling relationship, right? And so I just encourage you there. We'll come across a bit more of this, but we'll be able to go through it more quickly. I've gone through slowly some of these sections, but there'll be an emphasis again on this temptation in chapter 6, a few verses, and also in chapter 7, but we can skittle-daddle through those a little more quickly, but they're just going to emphasize the same point. So we're so thankful for God's word, eh? The truth of God just speaks directly to our circumstances in a powerful way. Let me just end in a word of prayer because our time is gone. Father, we do thank you for the Father's instruction. We thank you that you've given us your word in the book of Proverbs, this wonderful book of wisdom, and what wisdom is here indeed. And we just pray, oh Father, that we would have your word on our lips and in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, that you would protect us and keep us from sin, the folly of following after the desires of our own hearts and the desires of this world and not following after Christ. We pray especially, we think of teenagers in the class here, young adults, we pray that you would protect them and keep them, that they would not be influenced adversely by the culture and the pressures that are so intense, and that you would provide them with marriage partners in due course as they look to you, that they might also enjoy a wonderful long-term relationship and the blessings of marriage as you have ordained and created this great and wonderful institution. So we pray that you be with us now. Be with us as we enter into the morning worship service. We pray that you would be in all aspects of the service. Bless the singing of the hymns, the prayers as we offer them up in earnest, that you'd be gracious to us in our country, in our culture, our society. And as the word is open, that you bless Pastor Josh as he opens the word to us and use it in a powerful and mighty way to shape and conform us after the image of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.